Let's pray. Holy Father, we're thankful that you brought us back together to worship with your saints this evening. Dear Lord, we delight in our private devotions, our private worship. We delight in our worship with our family. But we delight in a special way in our worship with your church. We know we pass from death unto life when we love the brethren. And it's such a blessing to be in the presence of your people. Dear Jesus, you promised that you would be in the midst of two or three that are gathered in your name. That makes the gatherings of your people precious. As we gather in a public assembly, in an open assembly, we're declaring to the world that we stand for Christ. That makes the gathering of your people precious. You've commanded us to come together. That makes it precious. We delight in this time, O Lord. It's precious to us. Now, dear Lord, please help us to use the time wisely. Please help us to redeem the time. Blessed Holy Spirit, please bless your servant this evening. Please give him the liberty of his calling. Please help him to be a blessing to your people. Help us all to be good hearers of your word. Dear Lord, encourage the hearts of your people. Feed their souls as the word goes forth. We pray for those that could not be with us this evening. For Brenda and Daniel, please watch over them and protect them and bless their gathering with the church there in Muskogee, Oklahoma this evening. Please bless Brother Samuel, who will be preaching in that assembly this evening, and bless that gathering of your people. And we pray for the gatherings of all your people on this Wednesday night in this time zone. There are multitudes of your people lifting up holy hands to you at once in their midweek services. And we just delight in that glorious thought. Please bless all the gatherings of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3. Let's read again verses 21 through 28, and then we'll settle our thoughts in verse 25. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we want to settle our thoughts this evening in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And we entitle this evening's message, The Bloody Gospel. We are endeavoring to analyze this passage in great detail. We are, as it were, putting this passage under the microscope. And I like to remind you that we need to approach the Bible with a telescopic view, that is, to have an overall view of what the Bible says. And we do that in our regular readings of the Scripture, reading a chapter in every service, and we encourage you to do that in your private and family worship. We do that at home, read at least a chapter or a psalm each time we gather for family worship, and that gives us a telescopic view of the Word, to look at it as one unit. But then we need to bring its various books and the sections of those books and the passages, and then the individual verses and phrases under that microscope to see the details and bring out all of the nuggets of gold that are in the mine of the Scripture. We might think of the Scripture that way, as a deep gold mine. And we look at the whole gold mine, but then we begin to draw out the individual nuggets. And that's what we're endeavoring to do. And in this passage, we're making a special effort to do that. This passage we're considering is the introduction to the larger section which runs to the end of chapter 5, Paul's great treatise on justification itself. And this passage is the introduction to that. Much that is in this passage we looked at in the introduction of the book itself in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And we're underscoring and going further with it as Paul is returning, as it were, as he comes to Romans 3, 21 through 28. He's returning to the great subject that he introduced in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There it is. The gospel. The gospel of the righteousness of God, of how a guilty, bankrupt sinner can have a right standing with God. How he can be declared just as righteous as God is. That's the gospel declaration. And this passage here that we're considering in its great details is doing that. This passage is the gospel. And it is crucial to our salvation. The message and the various points that Paul emphasizes here is crucial to our salvation. It's crucial to our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of the whole Word of God. I would say that understanding this passage would be crucial to our giving out a witness for the Lord. Now, the Lord will use us if all we tell people is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Lord could and would use that. But knowing the details of the gospel and seeing the glorious ways that this salvation comes to us, it certainly helps us in our witness to those around us, and certainly helps us in our preaching and in the publication of the gospel. Now, as we take up these details, I would simply say that the blood of Christ is a glorious detail of the gospel that cannot be in any way downplayed. The blood of Christ, it is essential to the gospel. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you may or may not know, in our lifetime, may have started before our lifetime, I don't know, but I know I began to hear rumblings of it when I was just a child. I remember preachers speaking about it from the pulpit and warning us of the dangers of this liberal movement that got started sometime in my early days or before, but we know it's going on in our lifetime. There was a movement in professing Christianity to ignore or deny the necessity of the blood of Christ. There were several things that these heretics were advocating, and I think that's what you have to call them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this verse and raising this issue in his lifetime, I guess that would have been in the late 1950s, when he was preaching through this particular part of Romans, and he was crying out against it and warning in his day about this, and he said as much as he showed the dangers of that false teaching, that he did not regard such people as Christians. And he just left it at that. He just said, I do not regard them as Christians, and left it at that. But they were saying things like, all of this stuff about blood, it's just a carrying on of some Old Testament ideas of a mad God that has to have his anger calmed down by the shedding of blood, and we just want to preach a God of love, and the gospel is not that bloody gospel, but it's the gospel of love and all of that. And some of them were saying that it was just Paul's strange or eccentric or even psychotic view of God, and ignoring the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that his blood was a remission for many. He said that when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We read that verse quite frequently in our Lord, in our first Lord's days when we have communion. Our Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood to shed as a remission for the sins of many." And, of course, the other gospel writers speak of the blood over and over, which we'll come to later in the message. We'll come to some of those. But that was one of the arguments they were making. Then there were others that said that the church needed to be nicer than that. We didn't need all that bloody language scaring people and repulsing our children. And so there was an effort to remove the blood from their sermons. There was a message to remove the blood from their hymns. Indeed, there have been hymnals published that left out all the hymns with references to the blood, or possibly changed them. I've actually never seen one like that, but I've had it on reliable reports that there are such hymnals, and some of these churches have published hymnals that have none of the hymns that speak of the blood of Christ. And of course, in their modern translations, some of them completely took out the blood, or in some way very much downplayed it. But we would say that without the blood of Christ, we do not have the gospel. Without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have the gospel. And these so-called churches and so-called preachers and so-called Christians that have taken the blood out of their message and out of their hymns and out of their translations, they do not have the gospel. That movement was and is anti-gospel. For starters, let us see the particular use of the word blood in our text and its significance. To do that, let us remember that our passage is telling us how sinners may be as righteous as God requires without the law. That's the way Paul introduces this this section of Romans in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's telling us, the gospel tells us, of the righteousness of God. That righteousness which is imputed to those who believe in Christ. That righteousness which has been worked out and wrought out and won by the propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness, that righteous standing, Paul makes the point in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the point that he's coming to. This is one of the great therefores. He's justified by faith without the works of the law. The righteousness of God is received by faith alone. He's bringing us to this conclusion that a man is justified not by the deeds of the law, but by faith. That's the point he's driving at. Sometimes whenever somebody is trying to persuade us of a certain idea or a certain philosophy or of a certain course of action, and they've been laboring on, then we might say after a while, "Well, come to your point. What's your point in all this?" Well, that's what Paul does in verse 28. "Here's my point. My point is justification by faith alone." And how does he reach that conclusion? Well, it's because it's a righteousness that is bestowed. It's a righteousness that's imparted. It's a righteousness that's received by faith, being justified freely without any cause in us. The cause is in the Lord Himself. And that cause is in Christ, who is a propitiation. The righteous standing of believers is because they are justified without any cause in themselves, but wholly and solely by the redemptive work of Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. And we looked at propitiation in a previous message, and how that it speaks of the fact that God is angry with sin and with sinners and has every right to be, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God. God poured out His holy wrath upon His only Son so that His wrath was turned away from us. That's what propitiation is about. God is not angry with the believer anymore. Though sinners are in the hands of an angry God, justified sinners are in the hands of a God whose anger has been appeased by the work of Christ. And so the next phrase in verse 25 is simply an enlargement upon that idea of propitiation. Paul is just further enlightening us concerning propitiation. Propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, is made because of Christ's blood. It is the blood of Christ that has made this sacrifice, this atoning sacrifice, that has made Him to be a propitiation for the believer. Now, let us take up this bloody gospel. We've introduced our thoughts to you, and hopefully we see how this fits in. And so now let's begin to see the blood of Christ and the bloody gospel. And we want to consider our message under four heads. First, we want to consider the meaning of the blood of Christ. Secondly, we want us to consider the necessity of the blood of Christ. Thirdly, I want us to consider something of the worth of the blood of Christ. And then fourthly, the efficacy of the blood of Christ. But let us first consider the meaning of the blood of Christ. And let us say at the outset that the blood of Christ is no metaphor. There have been those who have taken that view that said, well, it's not the blood is not really essential in and of itself, and it's just a metaphor for the love of Christ. And some have said that this was Christ's final act, that after having lived a sinless life and having obeyed the law to jot and tittle, then this is his final act before God of giving out his lifeblood. And it's just some sort of a metaphor here. But we will say that this is not just a metaphor. It is the literal blood of Christ that is set forth here. And so the first thing that we would see concerning the meaning of the blood of Christ is that it means death. The blood of Christ means that somebody has died. It means that Christ has died. It means that our Savior has died. Now you remember the Bible tells us, we actually had it first in the book of Genesis. I believe it's in Genesis 9. I can't remember which verse. But there was a prohibition against the eating of blood when the Lord gave it particular permission, a clear permission, to Noah that he could eat of the animals. He could eat of the flesh, but there was a prohibition against the eating of blood, and that prohibition was maintained in the law. For instance, in Leviticus 17:11, we read, "The life is in the blood." The Israelites were forbidden to eat the blood because it was said the life is in the blood. What does this have to do with death, since the scriptures say the life is in the blood? Well, it's like this. When the blood is poured out of the body, when the blood is separated from the body, when the body loses its blood, the body dies. The body cannot live without its blood. So we see that by pouring out his life blood, Christ died. And by that death, received the wages of his people's sins. You remember that this is what the Lord said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel 18:4 tells us, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Our Lord Jesus Christ, being the propitiation, being the substitute, being the one who would be our vicar, as it was. He would suffer vicariously. He had to die. And the pouring out of his blood speaks of his death. It speaks of a dying Savior, a bloody sacrifice that was offered to put away our sins, because our Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in His own body. You read that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took our sins in His own body. And had with our sins laid upon him and be marked as a condemned man, not for his sins, but for the sins that he was being a substitute for, he had the sentence of death in him. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Remember that? It's in 2 Corinthians 1 that you have that expression, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that sentence passed on to our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he was executed for us. There was an execution of our substitute. He was executed for our sins. And he poured out his blood in death. God's law being broken. The penalty for that is death. And so our Lord Jesus died so that our sins might be put away. His blood shedding is a way of saying that Jesus died for our sins. But then also we see here a bloody victim. We see that Christ was a victim. Now all of those Old Testament sacrifices, they were victims of God's justice. And the sacrificial system that actually had its beginnings with Adam and Eve, when God slew an animal to clothe them with skins, and then Abel offered the firstling of his flock, and Noah offered sacrifice when he came off of the ark, came out of the ark, and Abraham offered sacrifices, but then God instituted a sacrificial system in the Levitical priesthood. And you had the Passover, and you had the Day of Atonement, you had all the various the daily sacrifice, and you had sacrifices that were made. You had sacrifices that were made even for sins of ignorance, and various things that were done to show that God was displeased with sin, that the sinner was worthy of death. And when the offering was brought, and when, for instance, a little lamb, when it was killed and its throat cut and its blood poured out, the believer who did that, now from what we see in the scriptures, the vast majority of the Israelite people were not true believers, but the ones who were true believers, when they saw that blood pouring out of that lamb, they were stricken in their hearts that, this is what I deserve. I deserve to be killed, but God has passed by my sins, and this is a picture, it's a type of something that God is going to do to take away my sins. They saw a victim. They saw in that lamb a victim. All of those lambs offered under the Old Testament pointed to the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world of God's elect. John the Baptist stood and pointed men to this Lamb. In John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was proclaiming that Christ would be slain as a victim of God's holy justice. See the picture of the Lamb there. When Jesus was coming to John's baptism, and John, like every faithful man of God, pointed his congregation and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his first congregation was Jewish, and they knew what a lamb was. They knew that they were always offering lambs, and lambs were being killed. And John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "There's the Lamb of God." All these sacrifices that your forefathers offered, those sacrifices that are outlined for you in the Levitical Code and what you've been doing, that's what it's all about. The Lord Jesus is going to be that victim of God's justice so that sin will be put away. And John the Baptist was pointing to the substitute, the one who would be a substitute by becoming a victim of the wrath of God. That's something of the meaning of the blood. The blood certainly represents the life, but the pouring out of the blood, the shedding of the blood, shows us death. What do you see when you see a bleeding body with a blood just gushing out? Death. A person who is dying, and the bleeding is not stopped, he's going to die. And the bleeding of Christ was not stopped. It was poured out unto his death. And as you look at by faith at Christ It's a bloody mess. A bleeding lamb. There's the meaning of the blood. Death, and death for us. Death for the believer. Death as a victim. Death as a propitiation. Death as a vicarious suffering. Death as a substitute. The death that we deserve. That's the meaning of the blood. But secondly, let's consider the necessity of the blood. And I have to say here, as we consider the blood of Christ as a necessity, I'll point you again and remind you that our verse here in verse 25 of Romans 3 says that God is the one that sent forth Christ to bleed. See it? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. This is something that God in His wisdom designed and set forth. This is something that God arranged. It was something that He was pleased with. It was something that God ordered. It was something that God agreed in Himself. And God the Father and God the Son agreed in this, that the Lord Jesus Christ would bleed, that His blood would be poured out. So there's a necessity here set forth from the justice of God and from the setting forth in the eternal covenant that Christ would be that bleeding lamb. There's a necessity of the blood of Christ. I have to say this concerning that necessity, that I cannot help but believe that had there been some other way for believers to be redeemed, that I believe the Father would have, in His wisdom, would have known of another way. If there had been some other way. So we see the necessity of the blood of Christ, but I will show it forth from three scriptures. First of all, I will show from Hebrews 9:22 that there's a necessity. Well, actually, I have four scriptures, but this is my lead out verse on it. This introduces my thought of the necessity of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood is no remission. The word remission means freedom, pardon, forgiveness. In short, it means salvation. Remit means to bring back. It means to bring us back to a place of right standing with God. It means that our sins are brought back. They're taken away. There's freedom given because sin is taken away. And Hebrews 9:22 plainly tells us of the necessity of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no salvation. There's a necessity of the blood of Christ for salvation. The scriptures say so. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, if you read the context there in Hebrews 9:22, he's showing you that from the law, that under the law, all things were purged by blood. And there was no kind of an atonement. There was no kind of remission. There was no setting things right under the Old Testament without the shedding of blood. And Paul was making a case for the death of Christ and for the shedding of His blood. So we see that the blood of Christ is necessary for salvation. But let's see its necessity in this, that no animal's blood could ever atone for sin. In Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And under the Old Testament law, under the Levitical priesthood, under the sacrificial system, there were probably millions of animals that were slain. I think that would be a fair guess, just to say that there was millions of animals slain. And if we go all the way back to Abel, in which God gave through the patriarchal way that He dealt with men before the giving of the Scriptures and before the clear writing of Exodus and Leviticus and dealing directly with men, He taught Adam and Eve and He taught Abel and He taught believers something of a sacrificial system. And so during 4,000 years of Old Testament history, starting with righteous Abel and then going on to the time that it was set forth as a system under the Levites, I think that would be a fair assumption that there would have been millions of animals killed. Millions of lambs, millions of goats, millions of bullocks, millions of all of them together. all the different animals, red heifers and turtle doves and all these animals that were slain in the sacrificial system. But you know, all of the blood of all those animals, if there were a million of them or more, if you took all of them, took all their blood together, it could not have taken away anybody's sins. All the blood of bulls and goats, all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, never took away anybody's sin. Well, somebody would say, well, what did it do then? Well, it taught people of the seriousness of sin. And it pointed to the one who would take away sin. The Passover lamb taught that Christ would be a Passover lamb. And all those various offerings, all of them pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those typical sacrifices, they were types of the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of God's people. It was necessary that Christ should shed His blood, because the blood of animals could never atone for sin. Again, we have to think humanly speaking, thinking humanly, and that's all we can think. We just have to say that if the blood of animals could have taken away sin, then I just can't believe the Father would have caused His Son to suffer in such an awful way. But it had to be, because there's no salvation, no remission without shedding of blood, and animals, their blood could never take away sin. But then, things like silver and gold could never procure the righteousness we needed. 1 Peter 1:18-19 tells us, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And I think the Holy Spirit is causing Peter here to use a term here. You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, simply to show us that anything that is of a worth to a man, that a man might suppose would somehow bring him in favor with God, Peter says that all those things are corruptible, and that you are not redeemed with those corruptible things. He says, like silver and gold. Now, there have been false teachers in the history of professing Christianity that have actually taught that through silver and gold, people could be saved. You remember that this is one of the first things that raised the ire of Martin Luther against the papal system. For you remember that in his lifetime, they were trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And I think the man's name that was appointed to collect the money was a man named Tetzel. And so what he was doing, he started selling indulgences. And so he would tell the people, if you've committed a sin, or if you'd like to commit a sin, if you're thinking about committing adultery, well, the church can give indulgences, and I'm authorized by the Pope to sell you an indulgence. And the more money you pay, the more it helps, and all the money's going for a good cause. It's all going to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And that sort of thing made Martin Luther sick to his stomach. And he began to see the wretchedness of a system that would tell men that they could have their sins taken away by paying money. You know, I've known of other characters that thought that, no doubt that they thought it had something to do with making themselves religious. And we've known of people who seemed to have the idea that their money could somehow bring them favor with God. I never will forget there was a notorious bootlegger from Rankin County. And most of y'all are too young to remember. And in my early days, Mississippi was statewide prohibition. And there were a few counties where they could legally sell beer and light wine, but whiskey and hard liquor, it was prohibited to sell it in anywhere in the state of Mississippi. And there were a few places where they had bootleggers. And I won't call the man's name, but he was a very notorious bootlegger. And on the east side of Pearl River, they used to call that the Gold Coast. And drive down through there now, not much there except some old junk yards and things, but there used to be gambling houses and all sorts of things up and down that, what they call the Gold Coast. And the authorities were in cahoots with it, and they let it go on when people from all the nice people from Jackson came across Pearl River to do their drinking over there. There's a notorious bootlegger over there that used to give money to the church. And no doubt he thought in his mind that by giving money to the church, he was somehow atoning for what was going on there and for the things he was doing. But it didn't, my friends. All the money that he gave to the First Baptist Church of Pearl and the other churches in that area, and he was notorious not only for his bootlegging, but for his generosity to the church. And I could actually tell you some humorous stories about it, but that's as far as I'll go with it. Just to tell you that there are people who want to continue in their wretched lifestyles and their wretched ways, and thinking that they can procure the favor of God by giving money to the church. My friends, God loves a cheerful giver. And God loves the widow's mite. And God loves it when His people, out of a cheerful heart, give to the cause of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But let's not ever suppose that our tithes and offerings in any way take away our sins, that they in any way atone for our sins, or if they in any way give us a right standing with God. Silver and gold and such corruptible things can never take away sins. Only the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, is called, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But I want you to notice this also, that the blood of no ordinary man could have paid the price of redemption. Psalm 49:7 says this: "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." You know, I hope you as a church know how much I love you. I hope you know how much I appreciate you. I hope you know how much my fellowship for you is. I hope I've proven that to you in the time I've been your pastor. And I want to be faithful to your souls. And I want to be faithful to the Word of God. I want to be faithful to the cause of Christ. But you know, there's one thing that me nor any other preacher can ever do is redeem the souls of any of God's elect. And there's not one thing I can do as a preacher to put away anybody's sins. The only thing I can do is point people to the one who took away my sins. The same one who took away my sins can take away your sins. And I can tell you, point you to Him and exhort you to believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation. But I can't take away anybody's sins. No man can redeem his brother. No priest or no preacher or no Christian worker, nobody can redeem his brother. Only Christ. The blood of Christ was necessary because there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, and it was only His blood that could be shed to take away sin. Not the blood of animals, not corruptible things of silver and gold, nor the blood of an ordinary and sinful man. And I'll make another point on that in this next head. Let's notice the worth of the blood of Christ. And where we just pointed you to there in 1 Peter 1:19, where it's called the precious blood of Christ. That tells us of the worth of it. It is of a great and infinite value. Let us consider something of what makes it so precious. First of all, it's the blood of the God-man. The blood of Christ is the blood of the God-man. Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. That's a very glorious passage there. Paul is exhorting the elders of the church of Ephesus to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. And it's put there in such a way that it's the blood of God that's under consideration there. But now we know from the Scriptures, the Bible tells us in John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is pure spirit. He hath not body parts or passions. He's omnipresent. If He were confined to a flesh and blood body, He could not be omnipresent. He could not be everywhere present, nowhere absent, if He were confined to a body. But yet Acts 20:28 calls it His own blood. How can that be? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. Remember 1 Timothy 2:5? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is all God. He was God because He's the creator of the world. He is God because He let men worship Him. He's God because He plainly declared Himself to be God. And the Bible declares that He's God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is all man. The second person of the Holy Trinity became man. The Word was made flesh. You read in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. The mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us here that God was manifest in the flesh. And you read it in Galatians chapter 4, and I believe it's in verse 4, where he says that Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, made of a woman. Christ became, the Word became a man. So He's the God-man. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the God-man. And so two natures of Christ, being all God, very God of very God, and being very man of very man, without the natures mixed. We'll take up more of this in a soon message on the person of Christ. But the natures are unmixed. The Lord Jesus is not half God and half man. He's all God and all man. And His nature is not mixed, but they're joined together in such a glorious and wonderful and mysterious way that what is said of the one nature can be true of the other nature. And thus it is with the blood of Christ. It's called the blood of God. The church, the elect of God, has been purchased by the blood of God. That's the precious blood of Christ. It's sinless blood. It is the blood of the God-man. It is blood that did not come down through the polluted stream of Adam, but it is blood that was manifest in the virgin's womb, and the Holy Ghost coming upon her. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, and His blood can be said the blood of God, because His human nature is joined to His deity in such a glorious way that what is true of one nature can be spoken of the other. It's precious because it is the blood of the God-man. But then also it is precious because it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood that Christ shed is blood that He promised to shed in the covenant of grace. And it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13:20. God has commanded His covenant forever. And God the Father and God the Son agreed in a covenantal arrangement in eternity that the Lord Jesus Christ would shed His blood. It's precious blood because it is covenantal blood. It's blood that He promised to pour out for the sins of His people. Now, my fourth point this evening is the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Now, we see the efficacy of the blood of Christ in our passage. The justification is effected by the propitiation of Christ, and His blood is a way of expounding upon that. Christ was a propitiation because He died, because He shed His blood. And this text here speaks of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. But let us consider the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And first of all, consider that it affected justification, because our passage tells us that. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified freely because Christ redeemed us. How did He redeem us? He became a propitiation. What did He do in His propitiation? He gave His blood. You see that? The effected justification was effected. It was wrought out. It was won by the blood of Christ. You have it in Romans 5:9, being justified by His blood. But we could also point this out to you in the efficacy of the blood of Christ. His blood obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, it's through His blood that He did that. And we've already considered Acts 20:28, but let us consider the efficacy of the blood of Christ was the purchase of the elect of God. Feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The church there in Acts 20:28 is the entire election of grace. All of those that are, have been, or ever will be gathered into Christ. All those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All of those that would be brought to saving faith. All of those that the Spirit would call. All those that were chosen in Christ from eternity. That's the church that's under consideration there. And the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. There was a purchase price that had to be paid. The atonement, redemption, it is spoken of in terms of the marketplace. I remind you, as I sometimes do, that there's a commercial aspect of the atonement. There was a price that had to be paid. Christ paid the price. And He got what He paid for. The blood of Christ was the price. And the blood of Christ remitted our sins. Matthew 26:27, a passage that we use sometimes in our communion services. In Matthew 26:27, Jesus says, "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I have to call your attention to the fact that in that verse, our Lord Jesus said that He shed His blood for many. He didn't say for all in that verse. Limited atonement is taught in that verse. But the blood of Christ has effected the remission of our sins, the winning of our liberty, our freedom, our forgiveness of sins, our pardon, indeed, our salvation. Which brings us to the next efficacy of the blood of Christ, and that is the forgiveness of sins. And Ephesians 1:7 puts it that way. In Ephesians 1:7 it says, through the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful thing to be declared not guilty. And in justification, God does that. The fact that Christ has become a propitiation and put away our sins, God maintains His justice and declares His people just. And that's a wonderful thing to hear the gavel ring and the judge pronounce not guilty. Everyone who's believed in Christ has done that. But you know, let me draw the comparison again. When the judge declares a person not guilty, there may still be people in that courtroom that still has got a grudge against the person. Maybe they don't believe the evidence that was brought forth. Maybe they begrudgingly accept it or whatever. They're still free whether they're ever forgiven or not. You see that? But see, God does more than just ring down the gavel saying not guilty. He actually says, I forgive you of the sin. And that's because of the blood of Christ. We're forgiven of our sins because of the blood of Christ. We have reconciliation and peace with God. And the air is clear between us, as it were. The Lord has forgiven us of our sins. And He continually forgives us of our sins. And it is because of the blood of His Son. But then the Bible also tells us concerning the efficacy of the blood of Christ that it cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7. He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. That's through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The foulest of sins is washed away by the blood of Christ. That's what that verse is saying. And when we know we've sinned against God and we feel dirty, that's what we feel when we've sinned. We feel dirty. We feel like we need a bath. Or we can plunge into the blood of Christ and experience the cleansing power of His blood. And it brings me to my next point of the efficacy of the blood of Christ is that it purges the conscience. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the blood of the eternal, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There was something about those Old Testament bloody sacrifices that never did purge the conscience. The believer did not fully see what this was about. He had a sense of it. He had an understanding through faith that God was going to take away his sins and that things were going to be right. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, much more than bloody typical animal sacrifices, how much more does it purge the conscience? Purge the conscience. Say, believing in Christ, it clears the conscience, as it were. It purges the guilty conscience. And sin does that. It causes, unless the conscience is seared with a hot iron, or unless a person is reprobate and devoid of conscience, sin pricks in the conscience and it causes grief and it causes hurting in the conscience. But believing in Christ and trusting in His blood, believing in the One whom God has sent forth, it purges the conscience. And notice what it purges it for. It's to serve God. We can serve God because of the blood of Christ. The conscience is cleared, it's purged, so that we can effectively serve God. We can joyfully serve Him. But then I want to come to this, the efficacy of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ causes us to overcome the devil. In Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 11, well, we'll get verse 10 with it. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, that's the devil, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this verse. If you ever get to read it, I would greatly encourage it. And he entitles the sermon on Revelation 12:11, "The Blood of the Lamb, a Conquering Weapon." That's a good title, isn't it? That really puts in a nutshell what this verse is saying. Brothers and sisters, we are overcomers. We who are truly saved, we are the ones who truly will overcome. You read it over and over in the first, Revelation 2 and 3, to him that overcometh, because God's people shall persevere, because they're preserved in Christ, and the righteous shall hold on his ways, it says in Job 7:19, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no man can pluck them out of my hand, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, which gave them unto me. And He's able to keep us from falling, and we're preserved in Christ, and we shall overcome. We really shall. To him that overcometh, not him that starts out, but he that overcomes, he that continues to the end. And how is it that we persevere to the end? It's through the blood of Christ. We overcome our enemy. The enemy is our accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Seems like I heard him accusing me today. Seems like I heard him accusing me even as I came to the assembly of the saints. Quite frequently, whenever I'm coming in the pulpit, the accuser of the brethren reminds me that I'm not worthy to be a preacher of the gospel. And I've learned to tell him, no, I'm not. But I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I overcome him. I'm not worthy to be on the front steps of the church house, much less in the pulpit. But I overcome him through the blood of the Lamb. And you can too, brother and sister. You can, and we will finally overcome our enemy and get the victory over him, because the blood of Christ is powerful. We overcome him through that conquering weapon of the blood of Christ. We have a bloody gospel. It is the blood of Christ that takes away sin. It's the blood of Christ that affects salvation in every part from its start to its finish. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant, and we finally overcome by His blood. May we believe the bloody gospel. May we preach the bloody gospel and never give up the bloody gospel. The blood of Christ washes away sin. Thank the Lord Jesus for shedding His blood for sinners such as ourselves. Let's stand for closing hymn and for our benediction.